year, I look forward with great anticipation to preaching during the Christmas season. And that's because, in part, you see, preaching is kind of a blessed frustration. Because I'm given 35 minutes a week to try and present from some text of Scripture to you Jesus Christ and seek to persuade you that He is worth loving and following against all the pressures that you get all through the rest of the week, contrary to that. And that means in any one message, you can't say everything. You have to always pick and choose, and that isn't just the topic, but the emphasis. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to prepare a message, or particularly a message from Scripture, but if you have, you notice there's a tremendous frustration because on the one hand, I can emphasize who Jesus is and what He's done for you and the grace of God for you, or I can emphasize what it means for you to follow Him, to repent from your sin, to turn from that, and to serve Him and love Him more faithfully. But it's very hard to do both those things with an equal balance in each message. And so if you've ever noticed, my messages tend to kind of ebb and flow through that. They follow kind of seasons. The names of God was kind of an attempt to more show you who God is, that He's worth loving and following and trusting. Then we went into the fall and we talked about the one another commands, living in community. And that was focusing on what it means to follow Christ and sort of helping us to see what it is that God is calling us to do. Well, now we come back to focusing on Jesus. And every Christmas we do that. We come back through some messianic prophecy or the birth narratives or occasionally some other text on incarnation in order to simply see who Jesus is, the wonder, the glory of His person, and why it is that He is so worth loving and following. And so we've been following through this Messianic Prophecy series since 1979. You thought the Names of God series was long. Well, this one we've been going through from Genesis chapter 3, headed toward Malachi, done 16 texts so far. This year we're doing the 17th of those prophecies to be able to follow through this thing. Now, let me tell you what a preacher's dream is. A preacher's dream is for somebody to come up to me and say, "Al, I just got this job offer. It's a job in Hawaii. They doubled my salary. They gave me a free car and free housing and 4 weeks vacation. I turned it down." "Oh, really? Why?" "Well, I just didn't want to miss what God was doing in Columbia Presbyterian, the revival that was coming. And besides that, I just couldn't stand the thought of not hearing the end of the Messianic Prophecy series." There's a preacher's dream for you, see? Now, let me warn you, in case you're orienting your travel plans and moving and career and the rest of that around this, this series has 50 projected texts. It doesn't take much of a mathematical genius to figure out that if it's taken us 17 years to cover the first 17 texts, how long it's going to take us to cover 50 of them. I figure I will be 85 years old when I finish this series. So hang in there. This year we come to Isaiah chapter 11, and it's worth hanging in, and the rest of them are all on tape in case you missed them. But we come to Isaiah chapter 11 now, and this text is so tremendous. I've been really excited looking at this. This text raises such questions as, is there animals in heaven, and a lot of other more practical things that we'll get to. But we'll be spending 3 weeks on Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Let's hear God's word, this precious anticipation of the Messiah that God was going to send, so that we may see the hope that He gives to us this morning. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with a lamb. The leopard will lie down with a goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with a bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. What a passage, right? Man, I get excited just thinking about what is all folded in that. It's just tremendous. Now, I'll give you a quick preview of what we're going to cover. Three main ideas that are in that passage. You see these on the bulletin outline that you have. The first is that verse 1 tells us something about the nature of Messiah's coming. Now, that it's a coming that seems to be from a hopeless situation. Secondly, and that's this week. Secondly, next week we'll look at verses 2 to 5 to see the nature of Messiah's judgment. The judgment that he'll conduct when he comes, and touch on the question of hell. Thirdly, the third week, we'll see the nature of Messiah's kingdom in verses 6 to 9. Thoughts on heaven and what it will be like. Verse 10 then sums it all up. We see verse 10 shows us something about how this one, the root of Jesse, will stand as the banner for all the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and the place of his rest will be glorious. In each of these three ideas, you have something about the nature of God that's very important. And so in the first one this week, we see the God of hope presented. Secondly, next week, we'll see that he is also the God of justice. And then thirdly, in the third week, we'll see that he's the God of peace. And so notice these ideas and how Isaiah develops them and how this is all concentrated, focused on the hope of Messiah who is to come. This morning, then, first of all, we deal with this matter of the God of hope. And you see that in verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Like last week, I want to look at this text from three historical points of view. First of all, to see it from the point of view of Israel's history, life from death in Israel's history. And then secondly, to see it as life and death in Messiah himself. And thirdly, life from death in you and me. Firstly, then, let's see it as life and death in Israel. That's the first blank. Life from death in Israel. Three historical points of view that are in mind, probably, in what Isaiah was speaking of as he wrote about a shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Perhaps he was reflecting on the very fact that quite literally, from Israel's conception quite literally, from Isaac out of the dead stump of Abraham, Israel's history was rooted in hope out of hopelessness. You recall that Abraham was a dead stump in terms of reproductive ability when at the age of 75, God said to him, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And out of you is going to come nations. And Abraham thought that God would do that fairly soon because there wasn't much time to waste when you're 75. But 25 years go by, and nothing has happened. And so actually, after 24 years, when Abraham is 99, you remember that passage we looked at a while back in the Names of God series from Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, what we just sang. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. You remember how we saw that that name, El Shaddai, does not simply mean that he is God Almighty, the God who is able to do the impossible, but rather more specifically, it refers to the fact that he is the God of new life out of death. And so he says to Abraham in verse 15, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Abram fell face down and he laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "Oh, if only Ishmael might live before you." Abram says, 24 years have gone by. And now God says, "By the way, Abram, I'm going to change your name from the father of exaltation to the father of nations." And Abram says, "You better get busy, God. Because the first and last 24 years you've been sort of hanging around on this and nothing has come. This is absolutely hopeless." But then you read in Genesis chapter 21 that now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah what he had promised, and Sarah became pregnant at the age of 90. Bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac, laughter, to the son that Sarah bore. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. New life out of a dead stump. The very conception of Israel was hope out of hopelessness. And Isaiah says in chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot is going to come from the stump of Jesse. You know, Israel, what that's like. You know that the very essence of your history was for God to do the impossible, to bring you into being, to bring you out of Egypt, to make you a nation, to constitute you a people. But now fast forward from Abram, 1,400 years to the time of Isaiah in the 8th century, 700s B.C. At that time, Assyria was the world power. Assyria was a juggernaut that was moving from the east, the fertile crescent over north of Babylonia, moving westward, conquering, burning, pillaging everything in its path. Assyria was a ruthless conqueror, destroying and scattering all the peoples that had laid waste to their lands and then repopulating them. And the people live in terror. You remember how Isaiah had said to Ahaz, when Ahaz was in terror of Syria and Israel attacking him to the north, and Ahaz was going to go to Assyria to pay them in order to attack Syria and Israel. And Isaiah, when he gave that prophecy of the virgin who would be with a child, gave that as a sign to warn Ahaz. Ahaz, it's not Syria and Israel that you should be worried about. It's Assyria. Don't ally yourself with them. Trust God to defend you. Assyria is really the threat. And Assyria continued to come. And Assyria finally came to the place where they invaded Judah. And Hezekiah had to pay heavy tribute in order to keep Assyria from destroying them. And Isaiah says in chapter 10 of his prophecy, now don't worry about Assyria. Now you've finally gotten the message. It's really Assyria that is the terror. But don't worry about Assyria. In 721, God used Assyria to drive out Israel, the 10 northern tribes, to decimate that land, to burn it and to destroy it. So that he moved all the people out and repopulated it so that right down to Jesus' day, the Galileans were a mixed people. They were not a pure-blooded Jewish people. But Isaiah said in chapter 10, don't worry about Assyria, because he said in verse 5, "Woe to the Assyrians, to the rod of my anger. I've used Assyria in order to punish Israel, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation," that's Israel. "I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize, loot, to snatch, plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets." But this is not what he intends, you see. Assyria doesn't want to be doing my will. Assyria is not saying, "Okay, God, well, we're available if you want us to destroy Israel. Sure, Lord, whatever you want." Assyria is simply doing that out of their own arrogance. But then he says in verse 24 of Isaiah chapter 10, "Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. They've just wiped out 10 tribes just to the north of them. But don't be afraid of them, who beat you with a rod, they're invading the land, and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. Then he goes and details out a little bit, and he finishes with these words in verse 33 and 34, the last two verses of Isaiah chapter 10. See, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. What's the picture there? God is saying, you're looking at Assyria, and when you look at them, it's an army that's as far as the eye can see. It's like a forest of trees. And you're overwhelmed by the number that it seems like there's absolutely no hope before them. But God pictures himself like a mighty Paul Bunyan with an axe. He's going to walk through that forest and he's going to lop off the trees like cordwood. So you look at the forest now and he says, now here's another picture. And all these mighty trees, these cedars of Lebanon, are simply laying around like cordwood to be burned in the fireplace. And as you look at all these trees, this mighty nation of Assyria and its army, which in 612 B.C. at the Battle of Carchemish was defeated and destroyed by the Babylonians, God says these people are going to be laid waste. Now, as you look at that forest that's all been lopped off and it's just nothing but stumps, your eye goes to a far hill and you see over there another stump. And that stump is all that's left of Israel. For Israel has been carried away into captivity now under the Babylonians. And it seems like Israel is simply to be written off in history. There's nothing left of them. Like the Hittites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and many other nations we read of in ancient history, there's simply going to be one more nation that once had its glory. In the days of Solomon, its kingdom extended from Babylonia all the way to the borders of Egypt. And now it's nothing but a dead stump. And it's the very next verse, you see, that Isaiah makes that connection. It's one of those unfortunate chapter divisions. For Isaiah 11:1 follows directly after the lopping of the forest of Assyria, in which Isaiah says, but now a shoot is going to come up from this one little stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch is going to grow and bear fruit. He's the God of hope in a hopeless situation. He's the God who makes sycamores so that they're indestructible, as I've told you about. You can't kill those things. Now, the only way that you can kill a sycamore tree is to either blast it nuclear-wise out of the ground or to destroy it splinter by splinter, chemically, fire, whatever else, over a period of 10 years, hacking, sawing, burning, whatever it takes. Because if you don't, there's going to come a shoot, and it's going to continue to grow. And God says Israel's like that. And so you continue to move forward in Israel's history. And after the captivity, God brings them back, and he establishes them again in the land. But then in 333 B.C., Alexander the Great comes through the land, that whole area of the world, and he conquers it. And he introduces Greek civilization and Greek gods and Greek mythology and Greek culture. And again, it seems that Israel is in jeopardy of surviving in terms of its monotheism and its following the scriptures. Israel is like a tennis ball being batted back and forth between Egypt and Syria after Alexander the Great and the four sons that he established over four kingdoms. And things go from bad to worse. And finally, around 175 B.C., you have a madman by the name of Antiochus IV called Epiphanes, a superstitious tyrant who makes it his aim to eradicate Judaism from the face of the earth. He's aided by the high priests of Judaism who prostitute the office in conspiring with Antiochus to destroy their own people, if you can believe that. Till finally, Antiochus enters into the temple and he erects a heathen altar to Zeus Olympus in the holy place where the altar of the sacrifice was made to God. a dead stump, a seemingly hopeless situation. But again, God raises from that a shoot, Judas Maccabee and his brothers, who through guerrilla warfare against overwhelming odds in the next 3 years come against the Syrians, and they liberate Israel and reestablish, cleanse, and dedicate the temple. And so powerful and dramatic and miraculous was that deliverance to this very day. It's celebrated by the Jewish people in the Feast of Hanukkah. But then the Maccabees become a corrupt people. From the heroes who God used to defend and to liberate Israel, the Maccabees become Israel's worst enemies. The Maccabean rulers are despotic tyrants who also have no regard for the Scriptures or for the God of Israel. Until finally things become so bad in the bloody civil wars that Rome moves in and simply takes over. And they establish a man by the name of Herod the Great on the throne. And Herod the Great is everybody's worst nightmare for a ruler. Capricious, power-hungry, bloodthirsty, absolutely without conscience. And at the time of Jesus, it seems as if Israel is once again nothing but a dead stump. But it was at the time of Jesus' coming that his people would read that verse, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will come and bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He's going to come and he's going to establish a kingdom and deliver his people. And out of what seemed like an absolutely hopeless situation, God brought Messiah. And so when you look at life from death in Messiah himself, you see that his very birth was introduced in Luke chapter 1 by Mary's song, that God comes to those who are unlikely. And he brings, even through someone like Mary, a nobody, living in Nowheresville, Nazareth, to bring the Messiah. Zechariah says that he's going to raise up a horn for us, that he is going to do what seems impossible. He's going to deliver us from our enemies through this one he's going to send. The shoot is going to arise out of that stump of Jesse. Why does he say the stump of Jesse? Jesse, you remember, was David's father. Israel's glory is so departed upon the scene that Isaiah emphasizes this by not even referring to David, because when you refer to David, people think of glory. But Isaiah says it's going to go to a place where there is no glory. The shoot's going to come up from the stump of David's ancestor, where he was a nobody. Who ever heard of Jesse? And it's to simply emphasize once again that God is going to do the impossible. In fact, this verse may be one of the keys to one of the most difficult birth fulfillment passages that you have in the birth narratives, the Christmas story. In Matthew chapter 2, turn to that for a moment if you want to get some insight on this to see. Do you remember when Jesus was born and 2 years later, the wise men had come, sometime later within the 2 years, the wise men had come to worship this one who had been born king of the Jews, and Herod heard about it. He, in his jealous rage, killed all the babies, baby boys of Bethlehem who were under 2 years of age. God warned Joseph and Mary in a dream, and they fled to Egypt. And then after this, 2 years, and God removed Herod from the scene. He told Joseph that he could take the child and go back in Matthew chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. And so he took the child in verse 21 and went back to the land of Israel. But then he hears that Archelaus is reigning, that's Herod the Great's son, in Judea in the place of his father Herod, and he's afraid to go there. So having been warned in a dream, this is Matthew chapter 2, verse 22 now, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and he lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. And you read that very quickly, like we do at Christmas, and don't give much thought to it, and you think, well, that's great, there's another fulfillment of prophecy. The only problem is, there isn't any verse in the Old Testament that says he's going to be called a Nazarene. In fact, it's worse than that. The prophets never even mention Nazareth. In fact, it's even worse than that. Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the entire Old Testament. In fact, when Josephus cataloged the towns of Israel and Judah in the first century A.D., he never mentions Nazareth. Nazareth is ultimate nowheresville. It has absolutely nothing to recommend it except the possible Roman garrison that had been placed there. Now, why in the world does Matthew then say that Jesus is taken up to live in Nazareth so that it would be fulfilled through the prophets he will be called a Nazarene? If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Hebrew word for branch is the word netzer. Now, the word netzer is not etymologically connected to the word Nazareth, but the words are similar in the Hebrew. And the idea seems to be here that this one who's going to be the branch, coming from an unlikely source, coming from death, coming from what seems like hopelessness, now that word netzer is used not just by Isaiah. It's used by Jeremiah. It's used by Ezekiel. It's used by Zechariah, all referring to the Messiah. And so Matthew is referring to a multitude of prophets who refer to this one who is the netzer. The netzerine, the one, it's kind of a play on words, possibly, where Matthew is saying that just as they spoke of this branch who was to come from a very unlikely source, simply a dead stump, so this Jesus is going to come from a place that seems like it's absolute death and without any hope, a place called Nazareth. It's going to be a Nazarene. It's going to be one who comes from a very unlikely source. But then when you look at Jesus, the very epitome of this idea of the stump producing a shoot is in the fact that when Jesus comes to the end of his ministry, his own people reject him. They crucify him on the cross as a common criminal. But then God raises him from the dead. And from that dead stump, a branch, a shoot comes in new life. Jesus the Messiah to establish his kingdom. It's interesting that Romans chapter 4 connects the hopelessness of Isaac's birth out of dead Abraham and the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what he says. Against all hope, Romans 4 verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. And yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith. God promised it will be done, and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. In an absolutely hopeless appearing situation, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Now notice, verse 23, the words, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Amen. So Jesus, when you see him in seems like absolute hopelessness there on the cross, you recognize that here is one who seemed to mean well and taught well and did good things. And that's the way the world is. It kills and turns on its best. And then you look and you realize it was for my sins that he was delivered over. It was my place he was taking there on the cross. And from that dead stump, the shoot comes out of the tomb. Jesus raised from the dead. Why? For my justification. You see, in order to demonstrate that God had accepted his sacrifice and there was no more payment to be made, death could not hold him. And so when Jesus was raised from the dead, it showed that whoever trusts Jesus and turns to him, not to myself and my own abilities, not my religious exercises, not my best intentions, but in Jesus alone is my hope of life. You see, as the life that Jesus gives is for the poor and the needy. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. He comes to judge and to protect the poor and the needy, those who see themselves as dead stumps. Do you see yourself in all of your best efforts and all your good intentions this morning as simply a dead stump? Then you're in a position to look to Jesus as the one who has taken your sin, the one who's alive from the dead, who can bring you from death to life, and give you new life and power, alive from the dead in Him. And finally, we see that this is a picture to us of the fact that the Christian life itself, in its very essence, is simply a deepening awareness that our only hope is in God, not in ourselves, in the Lord Jesus. That you and I are simply dead stumps without Jesus. This week I talked to a man who has multiple sclerosis. And he said, "It seems to me that God's let me down. I've prayed for healing. I've prayed to be able to continue to do the things that I've wanted, to drive and these other things. It seems like God's let me down." What about you this morning? When Dick asked us to pray, we had that time of quiet a few minutes ago to bring before Him those things that we wanted Him to do in our lives. What was in your heart? Was there a cynicism, a hopelessness? You look at areas of your life, and some of them may seem hopeless. You look at your marriage. Does intimacy and love and trust and all that you thought that marriage would be seem hopeless to you at this point? Does your marriage seem like a dead stump? Has your marriage failed? And you've got to pick up the pieces and move on and wonder what it is that God has been doing through all this? Or other dreams in your life that seem like they're shattered? The things that you long for seem like a dead stump. God comes to you this morning in the person of Jesus Christ to say, "I am the shoot out of the dead stump. I'm the God of hope. I'm the God who comes at a time when things seem the most hopeless, in order to show you that your hope is not in yourself, not in your abilities, but in a Savior who's alive from the dead. The Savior upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests to establish a kingdom where the wolf will live with the lamb. Where the leopard's going to lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling are going to play together, and a little child's going to lead them. Where the cow's going to feed with a bear. Where the infant's going to play with a cobra. And there will neither be harm or destruction in all of His holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You see, because Jesus is risen, there is hope. And because Jesus has promised heaven as the King who is bringing it, there is hope. Personal hope. God is in control of your life. He's infinitely wise and altogether loving in His purposes. That there is national hope in a culture that seems decayed and dying, for God to bring revival and renewal. You say, "How do you know this? How do you know that Isaac came from 100-year-old Abraham? How do you know that God destroyed the Assyrians when they were the most powerful nation on earth and accomplished just what He said? How do you know that Israel, when it seemed like a nation to be written off in history in captivity to Babylon, would be brought back and continue to persevere right down to the current day? The only nation of the ancient peoples east of Egypt to continue to do that. How do you know that God would rescue Israel from Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees and the Romans and send the Messiah? at precisely the time when he said, and then raise him from the dead. How do you know that his word is being fulfilled, as he says in verse 10, that the nations are coming to him and rallying to him? You look and you see what God has done in this chapter. And you see that he has fulfilled all that he has said. And you look in your life, and I look in my life, and I say, whatever seems hopeless, in Jesus Christ, there's hope. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you that you are the God of hope in hopeless situations. And we come to bring to you now, Lord, our sin, that you might be the one who died for that sin and risen from the dead. We would turn to you and find in our hopelessness a Savior who forgives and gives new life. We would find in you from our brokenness, whether it is in our relationships, in our dreams, in our longings, as we bring those to you, Lord, and have you turn them and sanctify them to see that you are the God of hope in what seems like hopeless situations in our lives. You, Lord Jesus, are King, risen, and you will come again. And in that day when we shall be with you, all the wildest hopes of our imagination and infinitely beyond will be fulfilled. Build in us, Lord God, the hope that you intend for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.